Thank you, Tommy. I don't mind being mixed up with Lindell. Now, somebody else I might be. I heard that Tommy was moving out here to Lubbock, and I've been praying for you ever since. I really love Tommy, though. I was just a young preacher when I came to Sansom Park in about 81, and it was good to have somebody you could call up on the phone. You had a question, you had something you were working on, and Tommy always had some good answers and was really helpful, and appreciate him so much and the good work that he's done through the years, and I know that you love him here at this place. I'm so pleased to be with you. I appreciate so much the invitation that you've given to me. Your hospitality has been outstanding. I was one of those who said you have a very warm, wonderful congregation here at this place, and want to commend you and want to encourage you in what you're doing. Continue to stand for the truth and to be that beacon that I know is needed in this area. And so I just want to encourage you in every way that I can to continue faithfully in the Lord. And I know that the lessons before and the lessons that are afterwards will certainly be something to help to strengthen and mature this congregation. And just wish you the very best. Send my greetings from Birdville. Hope you'll keep us in our prayers as we continue to remember you. Our lesson today on the unity in the Spirit, I believe, is especially important because, number one, it is so needed in the church today, the church being so divided, there being so many problems among us, and I think, secondly, because this is a lesson that is so misunderstood. I don't believe that really too many people in the brotherhood at large really understand what the unity of the Spirit is. I want to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and you might also want to write down somewhere John 17. Now, these are probably the two most extensive passages on the subject, and if you will take these into your mind and into your heart, I believe that you will have a very good beginning in your study on the unity of the Spirit. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1, that when the Apostle Paul is writing from prison in Rome to those he loves there in Ephesus, that he writes not just to the elders, not just to the deacons or to the preachers, but he's writing to all of the members of the church. We need to point out at the very beginning that unity in the Spirit ought to be a concern of every Christian. All of us ought to be interested in keeping the unity of the Spirit. I want you to notice also that he told them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. That means they ought to order their lives in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the gospel by which they were called. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. That's what made them Christians. That's what set them apart from the world in their obedience to that gospel. And Paul is telling them to continue in that same way, to be obedient to the Word of God, the truth. And if you can just take hold of these first two thoughts in chapter 4, verse 1, then you will have a good understanding of what the unity of the Spirit is and how to keep it. It's simply Christians walking faithfully in accordance with God's Word. That's how we keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's what the unity of the Spirit is. But I want you to look at it a little bit closer as you go on. In Ephesians 4, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul explains it and discusses it further for us and helps us in this matter. The first thing that he emphasizes is our attitude and how important it is. I believe this is a great place to start with any subject that we're trying to discuss. We need to first look inside. We need to look at our attitude. We need to begin with an examination of the thoughts of our hearts. And Paul says that we need to have certain attitudes if we're going to be able to keep the unity of the Spirit. Several characteristics are mentioned here, and he uses the word all to emphasize these and to tell us that we must not be lacking in any of them. The first of these is lowliness, or humility. To the Philippians, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that we ought not that we ought to esteem others better than ourselves. He says, not through faction or vainglory, but in lowliness, that each one esteem other better than himself. Thus, there ought to be this attitude of humility towards one another in the body of Christ. He cautioned us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Isn't it true, brethren, that me, myself, and I is so often what disrupts the unity of the Spirit? Isn't it because we have placed ourselves, or maybe what we want, or what we desire, or what we think, before the church, before the truth, before God? And so Paul says at the very beginning, we have first got to have a humble spirit within us. He also adds to that meekness. The word is sometimes translated gentleness. It shouldn't be confused with weakness. It's not a compromising spirit, it is a controlled spirit. The meekest man on earth, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, tells us about Moses. Moses was a man of great strength and great power, and yet, in time, God was able to help him to learn to take control of that spirit and become one of the greatest leaders of God's people. He was an uncompromising man, and that's what made him powerful. And so when we turn our spirits over to God and when we let Him control us and deal with the anger and all the things that may come up in our lives, then we're going to be better able to deal with the problems and the situations in the church. When we're uptight all the time, that's going to create disaster. But you see, this idea of gentleness or meekness is a spirit that's in control. Jesus said, "You come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." He didn't lash out at those people that threatened him, those people that reviled him, those people that put him on the cross. He went like a sheep that is dumb to his slaughter. Our Lord, though he was reviled, reviled not again. Though he was threatened, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. That's the kind of attitude that is needed in the church if we are going to keep the unity of the Spirit. Further, he adds, long-suffering, patiently enduring the faults and the weaknesses of one another. That means understanding and forgiveness and tolerance towards others. We're talking here about not quickly giving up on people and throwing people out and saying, well, you know, it's useless, it's hopeless. Forbearing with one another, we're going to do what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. We're going to warn that brother. We're going to comfort him or encourage him. We're going to support, stand up for him, or rather help him to stand up, I should say, for Christ. We're going to be patient toward all men. And with that, Paul says, forbearing one another in love. Well, what I was talking about was long-suffering. I think I said forbearance. But long-suffering is what I was talking about. And here we're talking about forbearing one another in love. And this is associated with that because we're still talking about putting up with one another. But I don't like to use that idea because when you talk about putting up with somebody, it sounds like it's really a difficult thing to do. I'm not talking about just going along with people to get along with them. I'm talking about trying to help them to be the very best Christian that they can possibly be. I'm talking about genuine acceptance of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. You can be what any kind of person you want to be. And I'm going to accept that. What it means is I'm going to accept you as you are, but I'm not going to leave you there. I love you enough not to leave you there. I'm going to make you what God wants you to be. How do I do that for my brother? Well, if we're spiritual, we're going to help restore those that are in sin with gentleness, looking to ourselves lest we also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. It means that we're going to admonish our brother who is out of order, and sometimes we may have to withdraw fellowship from that brother. And so when we talk about forbearing one another in love, we're talking about what's doing best for our brother. If we're strong, we have to bear the infirmities of the weak, according to Romans 15 and verse 1. Let us please our neighbor for his good, Paul said, to edification. I'm not going to accept the sin in his life. I'm going to accept him as my brother and try to help him to get out of that sin and become what God wants him to be. We must not resent our brethren. We must not boil inside because of them, but we must love them enough to demonstrate to them that love by showing that we truly care for their souls. I'm afraid that sometimes, because of our zeal for truth, we have forgotten that other Christians are indeed our brothers and our sisters in the Lord, and that we must be patient. We must be forbearing. And we must show them that we really care for their souls. I think about so many of my brethren, and I look at them and I see their weaknesses, I see their faults, I see the sins in their life, and I realize that at times I haven't cared for them the way that I should. I haven't gone to them. I haven't spoken to them. I haven't been the example that I should have been for them. I have my own weaknesses and faults, and I need their love, and I need their forbearance, and their caring. Without that, brethren, we cannot keep the unity of the Spirit. We must truly care about each other's souls. And I have found that when I demonstrate that to other people, it doesn't matter so much what I say to them. Sometimes it doesn't even matter so much how I say it to them. If they know I love them, then they're going to respond to that. That's why Jesus is so effective. That's the power of the gospel. He died upon the cross for our sins. He demonstrated in the greatest way possible that he really does care for our souls. And so that makes me want to love him back. That makes me want to respond to him in obedience to his will. Love ought to cause us to go beyond just enduring one another. Like the wife who said after 20, 30, 40 years, I just put up with him. You see, love develops our relationship into a higher plane than that. Behold, the psalmist said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is a joy to have the fellowship that we have in this place today. And I know I have with brothers and sisters across this land and around the world. But I want you to understand that as we look at this here, and I believe, Tommy, we've been talking about the spirit of unity, the attitudes that are necessary to keep the unity of the Spirit. But when many people talk today about the spirit of unity, they're not talking about this at all. They're talking about a desire for wanting some kind of unity, but it's not the kind of unity that God desires. The kind of unity that God desires, first of all, is only possible with these necessary attitudes. But secondly, if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit, we've got to know what it is. And unfortunately, many brethren just want any kind of togetherness, any kind of unity, and in their desire for that, they have failed to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's Paul's admonition here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Notice, he didn't say make the unity, he said keep it. He said guard it, protect it, preserve it, maintain it, sustain it. The unity of the Spirit is in danger when brethren fail to desire what God has laid out for us in this passage concerning the unity of the Spirit. They want to make their own unity, and they're unaware of the unity of the Spirit that exists, and they're unaware of what it is. And I believe that's what this lectureship is about this week, that we might learn to keep the unity of the Spirit, that it might be our endeavor, as Paul said. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be an easy task. It's going to be a difficult task. We're going to have to put forth every effort. Notice also Paul said that it is a unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought us together in Christ through the message that was revealed and confirmed by Him. When we have been obedient to that message, we've been born again of the Spirit. We've been united together in the body of Christ. We have had our souls purified unto unfeigned love of the brethren. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. It's made by the Holy Spirit. You and I didn't create this oneness. It involved the shedding of the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 tells us that it was because of His blood that we are reconciled unto God in one body. We didn't make it, but we must keep it. Now I want you to notice that it's to be kept in the bond of peace. It's not a mere external unity in form, in outward appearance only. You can take two children that have been fighting and you can make them shake hands, but that doesn't mean they still don't harbor hatred for one another in their hearts. You can take a husband and wife living together in the same house. As Michael pointed out this morning, it may not mean that there is peace in that home. Tie two cats together, throw them over a clothesline. That's not a peaceful unity. We may all meet together in the same building. We may or may not be at peace with one another. The brotherhood may wear the same name. We may have a show of unity at luncheons and lectureships and in large area-wide gatherings. That does not necessarily mean that we are united in heart. We may very well be divided. So, in the first place, I want you to notice that if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit, we must keep these necessary attitudes. And the Spirit and the unity that we must keep is the unity that the Spirit has made that is possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in the second place exactly what that unity is. I want you to notice that it is a sevenfold oneness. There is one body, the Bible says. That's the church. The spiritual body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Jesus said, I'll build my church. And you read about the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and 16. All of these are different churches, but they're of the same kind. They all belong to Christ, and thus these congregations make up the church, which Jesus said He'd build. But there's nothing in the Bible about different kinds of churches or denominationalism as is practiced in America and around the world today. Churches with different names and their own distinctive creeds and organizations and worships, that has nothing to do with the church that we read about in the New Testament. The Church of Christ is not a denomination, and the denominations are not a part of the Church of Christ. The Bible says that such division like that is not only condemned among those in other religious bodies, but the Bible condemns such division even among us within the church. Paul said, I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He says, this I say, one said, I am of Paul, another I of Cephas, another I of Apollos, another I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, no, no. God's people must not be divided into various different man-made parties. There's only one church. There's only one body. And those who make a show of unity with denominations, with other kinds of churches built and established, founded by men, make a sham of the unity of the Spirit because they fail to realize that there is one body. The church. Secondly, Paul says there's one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, and 16, we read how Jesus promised to send the Spirit to the apostles to guide them in all the truth, and by means of that truth to convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. And we notice that each of us have our souls purified when we're obedient to that truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Thus we're begotten again. We're born of the Spirit, John 3 and 5. And in that same way, we receive the Spirit of God in our obedience to the gospel, Acts 2:38. He's given all those that obey Him, Acts 5:32. And in that same way, and by those same means, we walk after the Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit, by our faith in obedience to God's Word. John warns, however, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. God's people must not be led by many different spirits, but by the one Spirit. The one Spirit is essential to the unity of the Spirit. And those who make a show of unity with those who are led by other spirits, by those who have received other spirits, by those who have been born of other spirits, and not born and have received and are walking after the Holy Spirit, make a sham of the unity of the Spirit, failing to recognize the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So there's one body, there's one Spirit, and there is one hope. Eternal life in heaven, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the worlds began. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, as an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by God's power through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. Heaven is our hope, and it is sure, and it is steadfast, an anchor for the soul, according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. It involves the redemption of the body, according to Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 15 explains to us that we'll be raised incorruptible. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. This old body of ours will be fashioned, made like unto His glorious body. That is the body of Christ. We'll see Him and we'll be like Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. There's one hope. There are some people that hope they're going to die and that'll be the end of it all. 1 Corinthians 15, 32 and 33 reminds us that such a doctrine is deceptive and those who hold it have no knowledge of God. Verse 34. There are some people who hope that they'll be reincarnated. They'll get to go come back and enjoy a better life than they had before. But the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. Some people hope that they'll come back to some renewed paradise earth. And yet 2 Peter 3 teaches us that this universe is going to pass away. It'll be burned up. It'll be dissolved. And we'll receive a new heaven and earth. That is a new habitation from God, a new of a different kind. Some people hope that they'll be raised up to be raptured into the sky with Jesus for 7 years and then come back with Him and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years upon the earth. But when we're raised up, it'll be when our Lord comes again, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, and He'll turn the kingdom over to His Father right now. He's reigning, Acts 2, verse 33 through 36, and He'll continue to reign until He comes back. When we're raised up and meet the Lord in the air, the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. There's only one hope. And those who make a show of unity with those who do not share this hope, who have a different, another hope, make a sham of the unity of the Spirit, failing to recognize the one hope, eternal life in heaven. There is one Lord, Paul said. That's Jesus Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, verse 36. One Lord, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Not Muhammad, not Father Divine, or Reverend Moon, quote unquote. Not any other so-called lords, but the one whom Jesus raised up set at His right hand above all things, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. The unity of the Spirit is destroyed when people fail to recognize the one Lord. And brethren, that implies obedience. Why call you men Lord, Lord, Jesus said, and not do the things which I say, Luke 6, 46. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus is not Savior to those who do not obey Him. He's the author of eternal life to all that do obey Him, according to Hebrews 5, verse 8 and verse 9. If Jesus is Lord, then that means both our doctrine and our practice must be authorized by Him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Those who make a show of unity with those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe and practice those things which are not authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ make a sham of the unity of the Spirit, because they fail to recognize the one Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there is one faith. It is the faith for which we must all contend, Jude 3. Once for all delivered to the saints, that perfect, that complete law of liberty, James 1:25, that marked the end of the miraculous age when that message was being revealed and being confirmed, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. If you'll take Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and compare it with Acts chapter 13, verses 7 to 12, and Galatians chapter 1, you'll see that the faith is equivalent to the Word of God, the teachings of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the latter-day revelations of Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith and those kind, but what Jesus has revealed and confirmed for us in our New Testament. It's the unity of the faith that Paul speaks of later here in Ephesians 4, to which we all must come so that we're not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but are able to speak truth and love growing up into Him who is the head, even Christ. Those pleading for unity in diversity want to reduce the one faith to initial belief in Christ as the Son of God, and say that adherence to the doctrine of Christ, the New Testament, is not essential to the unity of the Spirit. There are some among us that would say that you could hold different positions regarding, for example, mechanical instruments of music in the church, or concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or the role of women in the church. We can all hold different views about that, practice those things in different ways, and still keep the unity of the Spirit. That's what some among us are saying. Sometimes they'll apply to passages like Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to look at those chapters a little closer when you're studying at home, because those chapters are dealing with matters that are not right and wrong in and of themselves. You'll notice that Paul gives an example of eating meat. Whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat, in and of itself, we're not any better, we're not any worse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. That does not affect our relationship to Christ. Only when it's a matter of conscience or personal conviction does that become a problem in our lives. But these other matters that are dividing the body of Christ are matters of right and wrong. For example, it does matter how we worship God. John 4, verse 24. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. It does matter what role women take in the church. If they take a position of authority over a man, that's in contradiction to 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. It does matter about what the Bible teaches concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The bed is undefiled, and marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. So a false position in regards to these kind of things is, in fact, a departure from the faith. The one faith that is essential to unity in the Spirit. We've got to abide in the teachings of Christ if we want to be His disciples, and then we'll know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. That's the only way we can be free from sin. Whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. How can we be in fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God? That is not a keeping of the unity of the Spirit. Some people want to take it a step further. They want to say that we ought to have unity with anyone who claims a belief in Christ, regardless of whether or not that person may or may not have obeyed the gospel. There are those among us who are saying that we have brothers and sisters, spiritual family, outside of the church. That is, we have brothers and sisters in denominational bodies who have never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. They go to John 17. I wish I had time to look at it closer with you, but if you'll go back in John 17 and begin in verse 6, and you'll go down to where Jesus prays for the unity of believers, you'll notice that He's praying for those who have been given the Word of God, who have received the Word of God, those who have kept God's Word and would be sanctified in their obedience to God's Word, the truth. This is who Jesus' prayer was about. He was not praying for us to be united with all men everywhere, in denominations, in the world, wherever you want to place them. He was talking about being united together with all others who are united with Him. Look at His prayer, that they may be one in us. In who? In the Father and in the Son. Unity that Jesus prayed for, and the unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4, is in Christ. There's something very fundamental in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, and we must not miss. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do we get into Christ? How do we become united with Him, have fellowship with Him? Well, we've got to have faith to be a child of God, and a faith that leads us to obedience in baptism. Until we have believed on Christ and been baptized into Christ, we're not in the family of God. We're not in fellowship with God and His Son, and therefore it's impossible for us to keep the unity of the Spirit. We cannot, by uniting with men who have never been baptized, say that we're keeping the unity of the Spirit. Those who boast of unity with those outside of Christ are not answering the prayer of Jesus. Jesus' prayer is only answered when men repent and are baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2.38, that's the ones that God adds to His church, and they maintain that unity when they continue in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verse 41 and 42. Folks, there are many different faiths, but there's only one faith to which we must become obedient and which we must continue in if we want to keep the unity of the Spirit. Those making a show of unity with those who claim to be believers in Christ but fail to obey Him have made a sham of the unity of the Spirit because they fail to recognize the one faith, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And then there is one baptism. It's not the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That was fulfilled in Acts 2, and you read about it in Acts 10 and 11. It's not the baptism of fire, which will take place at the judgment on all those that are wicked. It's not the baptism of John, which was only valid until the cross, according to Acts 19 and 4. But it is the baptism commanded by Christ, administered by men to all nations, in order that they might be saved, and that will last unto the end of the world. Mark 16, 15, 16, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It is an immersion in water for the remission of sins. Colossians 2 and verse 12. And Acts 2 and verse 38. We know what it means to become a Christian and to be baptized with the one baptism that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. All we have to do is open up the book of Acts and see where the apostles and those of the first century carried out the great commission of our Lord. It was preceded by faith, repentance, and a confession of Christ. And only these are those who have received the one baptism, put into Christ, put into His body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where salvation is, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Oh, many different baptisms in the world. Sprinkling and pouring have been substituted for baptism. Now, those who talk about infant baptism and lordship baptism and believer's baptism, but there's only one baptism. And those who make a show of unity with those who have received different baptisms or no baptism at all make a sham of the unity of the Spirit because they fail to recognize the one baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sins. Finally, Paul says there's one God. He is the Father over all, through all, and in you all, he goes on to explain. One God, the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 6. And I'm wondering, will someone dare to say that we can have unity with those who deny the one God? God help us when that day comes. The unity of the Spirit is a sevenfold oneness. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We cannot take any away and still be keeping the unity of the Spirit. Brethren, let's look at our attitude of heart. Let's every one of us be concerned. And let's make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Thank you very much, Lindell.